Turn to the center of your bulletin, you'll see our scripture reading for this morning. Hold an outline as we make our way through God's Word. So we are in Exodus 24. Right after this, we'll start a long section of instructions. I'll frame that together next week. But here we're going to set to end up a section that started last week in the first part of Exodus 24. We did it the first 11 verses last Lord's Day, and this chapter is one of the most significant portions of the entire Old Testament, and I think really the entire Bible. I mentioned that last week as well. This chapter records the formal ceremony that ratified or made official the covenant relationship between God and his people Israel. And if you remember last week in our passage, the Mosaic covenant was established. It was formalized. It fulfilled what God had promised earlier, centuries earlier, to Abraham. Now, some of the highlights from the ceremony last week, our passage was this. Moses had read the law of God twice in the hearing of all the people, and after each hearing, they all with one voice agreed to obey everything that they had heard. And then Moses had made an altar with 12 pillars that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you remember, burnt offerings and peace offerings had been made on the altar. And then finally, blood from the sacrifices had been thrown on the altar. And you remember that dramatic moment, the blood had been thrown all over the elders as they represented the people. And the ceremony ended with these words by Moses. He said this, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So that was a ceremony. The formalizing of that covenant was then followed by a meal of celebration. Again, looked at it last week. A covenant meal as Moses and then the priests, which were Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, as well as 70 elders, went up the mountain to meet with God. That's how we ended last week. Now, all of that paves the way for the scene that is before us this morning. So think about it this way. The blood of the sacrifice has been shed. The covenant has now been made and confirmed. And now the next unfolding piece of the drama can finally take place. Let me pray, and then we'll get to it. God, thank you for speaking to us through your word. As we sang, your words are life. So give us ears to hear your word this morning. Father, help us to understand it, not merely in an intellectual way, but would you use your word to show us the glory of Christ, that we could be transformed to be more like our precious Savior. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read you the passage. I'm going to start at verse 9. That'll just grab the last part of what we read last week right after the ceremony, and then we'll do the next part is what I'll focus on. Exodus 24, starting at verse 9. Then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Look at your outline. This will sort of pace us through the passage. We'll talk about this preparation as Moses goes up, and then the encounter that he has up there on top of Mount Sinai. Then we'll talk about the fulfillment in Christ and what are some implications for us. So first, let's talk about the preparation. So again, as I mentioned a few moments ago, after the 74 men, so Moses the priest and the 70 elders, had finished their meal, they all descended back down the mountain to where the people waited. That happened between verses 11 and 12. It's not recorded, but we can tell from the context that's what happened. Now, it was at that point, after they all descend back down the mountain, that the Lord called Moses to come back again up the mountain alone. Now, you remember, Moses at this point was 80 years old. This guy has made more trips up and down the mountain. But he finally gets down, and the Lord says, come back up. You see that right there in verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. Now, that completes the command that the Lord gave to Moses all the way back in verse 2 of this chapter. We read it last week, but this is what it said. Moses alone shall come near, the others shall not come near, the people shall not come up with him. So that's what's going on here. Okay, we learn two things in verses 12 to 14. The first thing is right on your outline, God's purpose. God's purpose. Why is he doing this? Now, the purpose for Moses going back up Mount Sinai is right there in verse 12. I won't read it again, but the Lord wanted to give Moses the tablets of stone on which he himself, the Lord, had written the law of the covenant or the Ten Commandments. Now notice the reason the Lord wrote them down. It's there as well, for their instruction or the people's instruction. Now, we read last week that Moses had written down all that he had received from the Lord. No doubt he did that on parchment or papyrus that was used during that time. But now something has changed. Now the Lord has written down his own copy for the people on tablets of stone. Why did he do this? Well, no doubt two reasons. One is to emphasize that these laws were divine. They were not. They didn't have a human origin. In other words, God writing them down on tablets of stone would show the people and the succeeding generations that they came from God, not from Moses. The other thing is, writing them on stone would provide a lasting, as opposed to a temporary, legacy for the people. Now, not only would Moses receive the tablets of stone after his ascent up to the mountain, but while up there, the Lord would give Moses extensive, specific instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And all of that begins in chapter 25, and it runs all the way through chapter 31. No wonder it took 40 days and 40 nights. Seven chapters of detailed instructions. And friends, this meeting between Moses and the Lord was so important, the details were so numerous, that it did require a long period of time. Again, as it says at the end of verse 18, 40 days and 40 nights. And we'll start to get into that next week. Now notice in verse 13, we get one more additional detail. Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. So here, Moses takes with him Joshua. We last saw Joshua, if you remember, in chapter 17, when he led the Israelites in the battle against the Amalekites. No doubt, Joshua is invited by Moses to prepare him for his future role in leading the people into the promised land. So the overall picture is this, in verses 12 and 13, the Lord summons Moses up because the Lord is about to come down to dwell with his people, and significant preparations need to take place. The other thing that happens here in verses 12 to 14 is Moses' provision. It's just so it's only God's purpose, but Moses' provision. I don't want to spend much time on it, but it's there in verse 14. Look at what it says. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. So Moses no doubt knows this is going to be a lengthy meeting on the mountain. So he makes provision for resolving any disputes that may arise in his absence. I think this is a sign of Moses' growing wisdom as he leads the people. Here he is anticipating problems. He is planning wisely. However, as we will soon see, even he could not anticipate how badly things would go while he was away. That leads to our second point, which is the encounter. Really, the centerpiece of this passage is the encounter on the mountain between Moses and the Lord. It begins in a very dramatic way. I have it there in your outline, a glorious display. Look at verse 15. Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it six days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, it's clear that the cloud mentioned in verse 15 is not a storm cloud. Verse 16 makes it clear that this cloud was a visible appearance of the glory of God. More than a storm cloud, this was the glory cloud. And that dramatic appearance is followed by, I have it on your outline, a surprising delay. I don't know if that caught your attention in verse 16, but Moses had to wait 6 days as this glory cloud covered the mountain until he was finally summoned by the Lord on the seventh day. Now, why the delay? We're not sure. It actually doesn't say. In fact, we might think that this meeting between the Lord and Moses, as important as it was, would call for haste and no delays at all. I mean, the people are waiting at the base of the mountain, and these people have a track record of grumbling and complaining at the slightest inconvenience or opportunity. So you would think, let's shave the time. Why are we waiting 6 days here? And as we'll soon see, Aaron, his son, and the elders, they do not prove faithful when they have to wait very long. So why does the Lord wait until the seventh day to summon Moses in? Well, it at least communicates that even Moses, who is called by God and appointed by God and invited by God, could not simply walk up the mountain and into the presence of the Lord. In fact, if you turn your outline over, it's a quote by Alec Motier, who does wonderful studies in the Old Testament. He wrote this on Sinai: while Moses did indeed enter the divine presence, he never did so without invitation. And in Exodus 24, he even waited 6 days to be called. And then I love this next sentence: the Lord is sovereignly in charge of his own front door. He makes what arrangements he chooses as the conditions of entrance. Once more, Moses must await the divine invitation. He had a great, great line: the Lord is sovereignly in charge of his own front door. So even Moses, a covenant mediator and the representative, he must wait on the Lord for the door to be opened. That then leads to, on your outline, a fiery scene. I don't know if you notice this, but in verse 17, in a sense, the camera angle shifts from what Moses saw at the top of the mountain to what the people see from the base of the mountain. Look at verse 17. It says this: now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. This is helpful. So from their vantage point, the people saw a devouring fire that lasted 40 days and 40 nights. What a scene. Other versions of the Bible translate that as maybe consuming fire. A few have a blazing inferno. 40 days, 40 nights. Francis would no doubt communicate to the people what the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament puts so well: our God is a consuming fire. It also no doubt fueled their fears when Moses did not return quickly from the mountaintop. What would you be thinking if your leader went into a blazing inferno and didn't come out for a long time? That's why it says in a later chapter, the people said, "We don't know what has become of him." Now, this fire was different than what the people had become accustomed to in the wilderness. You remember, as they made their way through the wilderness, God had appeared in a pillar of fire each night on their journey. But here, there's no contained or controlled pillar of fire. There's only a devouring fire. And our passage ends very abruptly in verse 18, and that's captured by your last point, this extended stay. Look at verse 18. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, or up further on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So that's how this scene ends. Moses enters a devouring fire, this awesome glory cloud. In doing so, he moves further up on the mountain, and he was there 40 days and 40 nights. Now, there are many who have tried to see a connection between the length of Moses' stay there, 40 days and 40 nights, and other events in Scripture. And if you're at all familiar with Scripture, the number 40 appears every once in a while. Some have said, well, is there a connection with the flood during the time of Noah, which lasted 40 days? How about the upcoming wilderness wanderings by the people of Israel, which lasted 40 years? How about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, which lasted 40 days? I don't see any connection with the flood in the Scripture, but the Scriptures do point to another connection, and it concerns the lesson that the Lord was teaching Israel during her 40 years in the wilderness. So if you want to write down the reference here, I don't have it for in your sheet, but Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 9, Deuteronomy 9:9. It's a passage in which Moses is reflecting on this time when he was on the mountain in Exodus 24. Listen to what he wrote. "When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." Then he adds this detail. "And I neither ate bread nor drank water the whole time." Isn't that interesting? What was Moses' point? He was not eating bread or drinking water because he was feeding on the word of God during that time. See, in that way, as he was shepherding God's people, he would set an example for what he later pressed upon them. If you're familiar with Deuteronomy, remember what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 8? Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And here is the example of that. In other words, just as Moses could only survive but thrive by trusting in the word of the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, so Israel was called to do the same. Trust in the word of the Lord. Now, sadly, they didn't. They rebelled and they turned from the Lord until finally, and here's the end of the story, here's a sneak peek, the true Israel, the true son, Jesus Christ came. And remember, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. There it is again. And you remember what he quoted when the devil tempted him the first time? Deuteronomy chapter 8. Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. I think that's the connection going on. And as we sang, Jesus is the true and better Moses. We'll see that in a few moments, but here we see a flash of it. Now, there's so much more to say right now, but okay, we're gonna stop. We're going to move on. This passage ends with Moses entering the cloud. And notice the progression in this passage. So earlier, he and the priests and the elders had seen the feet of God and the pavement under his feet. And then here, the Israelites are seeing the glory of God as a devouring fire, and Moses disappears into the cloud and the fire. And you have to think, what must the people have been thinking? What must Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the elders, what must they have been thinking at this point? They had no preview of what was going to happen. I tell you, I don't know what they were thinking, but all of this was in anticipation for the final verses of the book of Exodus after the tabernacle had been constructed. And if you would, turn your outline over for a moment. I have that passage there for you. This is the completion of what was started in our passage here. So Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38. Says this, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, there's a lot to say there. I just want you to notice two things. Notice the repetition of the word cloud. See it there? I bolded it for you. Five times in five verses, the word cloud is mentioned. And did you notice this as well? As the glory covered the tent of meeting, as the glory cloud came down on the tent of meeting, it was so intense that Moses could not enter the tent. That's amazing. He could enter the cloud on Mount Sinai and be there 40 days and 40 nights, but God's presence with his people in the tabernacle and the tent was so intense that Moses could not even enter it at that point. It's an amazing scene. And friends, this spectacular display of the glory of God anticipates and foreshadows an even greater, more permanent display of his glory. And it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our next point, the fulfillment. So God coming down on Mount Sinai, God coming down even on the tent of meeting, was surpassed by only one thing. And that was the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as he came down to dwell or to tabernacle with his people. John chapter 1, the New Testament, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And even as it says on your outline from Hebrews chapter 1, in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, there is a connection in the New Testament between this passage in Exodus and a key moment in the life of Jesus, and we've got to look at it. So again, turn your outline over. There it is. We're getting our little exercise, okay? So Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 2, and as I'm reading, think of any connections you can make between what we just read and Exodus 24, okay? Here it is. After 6 days... Hint, there's one. Okay, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say, but they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Did you notice any connections? So, verse 2, right? After 6 days. Also, verse 2, up on a high mountain by themselves. Verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them. Now, this is a dramatic story. As we know from the Gospels, there was no preparation, no warning for Peter and James and John. Since they had known Jesus, his glory had been hidden or veiled, but now on that mountain, it was suddenly unveiled, and Mark is clear, they were terrified. In fact, Jesus' glory was revealed to such an extent that even his clothes became radiant. And there appeared with him, as we read, Elijah and Moses, representing the law and the prophets. They're there to bear witness to Jesus, for a matter is confirmed by two or more witnesses. Verses 5 and 6 in that Mark passage provide, I think, some, I don't know if it's relief from the terror as Peter speaks. One writer said this, it would not have occurred to Peter not to say something. But D.A. Carson, in his commentary, helps us to understand how perhaps sincere but misguided Peter was. He wrote this, Peter thinks that Jesus is being elevated to the stature of Moses and Elijah, the mediator of the Sinai covenant and the first of the great biblical prophets. So he thought, Jesus was moving up in stature. And then Carson writes, he was utterly and completely mistaken. See, the transfiguration revealed the superior uniqueness of Jesus Christ alone. Only Jesus was transfigured. Moses and Elijah appeared, but they weren't changed. They were there to support and confirm what was taking place with Jesus. And note some final details. Look at what Mark writes in verse 7. Cloud overshadowed them, a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Again, there's a connection with our Exodus passage. You know, as in Exodus, so here God speaks from the cloud. But did you notice the difference? At Sinai, the voice of the Lord kept speaking. In fact, God speaks in Exodus for the next 7 chapters. But here, God speaks simply and directly. This is my beloved son. You listen to him. And he emphasizes actually 2 things there. I don't know if you notice Jesus' status. My beloved son, and also Jesus' authority. You listen to him. The words of Jesus are the words of God himself. That's why God didn't keep talking. Jesus was there. And in verse 8, if you notice in the Mark passage, the glory of God is suddenly concealed again. And finally, just look at verse 9. Of the Mark passage, there's this very strange command from Jesus. Let me read it again. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And you're thinking, why wouldn't you want everyone to know what had just taken place? For this reason, they could only really understand and perceive the glory of Jesus after his death and resurrection, not before it. You see, the glory of Jesus was not really on that mountain. The great glory of our Savior was when he stood in our place as our suffering Savior, and then he rose on the third day as our conquering King. That's why he says, don't tell them that. That's just a preview for what's going to happen pretty soon. See, friends, God's glory is uniquely revealed in Jesus, and Jesus' glory is fully revealed in his death and his resurrection and his ascension. That's his glory, not on a mountain, but on a cross. And that's why it was only after Jesus died and rose again that anyone could fully understand his person and his mission. On the cross and at the resurrection, his glory would be on full display. And we see hints of that in the gospel accounts. That's why at his death, the earth shook once again and a cloud covered the face of the earth. Okay, what is the impact on us? It's your last point on your outline. I think there are three things we can learn from this passage. First, there is a command to listen. Friends, I think this is by far the simplest, clearest application of this passage, and it is this: listen to Jesus. When we hear the words of Jesus, we hear the word of God himself. By his death and resurrection, God the Father has crowned Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has been exalted to the highest place. So, if you are here, if you are a Christian, you have been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, you must listen to him. He does not give advice. He gives commands. In fact, earlier in the Gospels, Jesus said that we must take care how we listen to him. In other words, we must listen to Jesus attentively. We must listen eagerly, and we must listen with an inclination to obey whatever he says. We must not listen with unbelief or doubt. We must not be distracted or tempted by other things. See, Peter was distracted on the mountain. He wanted to honor Jesus, but he needed that correction. This is my son. Listen to him. Same for us. Second thing on your outline is that there's power in beholding. Power in beholding. Just write beholding and I'll explain it in a moment. And it is this. It's that passage you see there from 2 Corinthians 3:18. I have it on your outline. It's part of a longer passage in which the Apostle Paul is comparing what happened with Moses on Sinai in receiving the law and what happens to us because of the gospel. And he ends with this verse. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Friends, that is a profound understanding of how transformation happens this side of the cross and resurrection. Let me explain. See, we have it better than Moses ever did. Don't envy Moses when you see him in this passage. Moses would be tempted to envy us. Every week, as you and I gather for worship, as the gospel is proclaimed, as the word of God is open and read and preached, you and I are privileged once again to gaze at the beauty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the point of every sermon. The point is not to give you historical details of Exodus. That only fuels the point. The point is the glory of Jesus. And what Paul says here in this passage is, as you gaze at his glory, as you behold his beauty in the word, you are increasingly transformed into his likeness. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Friends, we always become what we behold. And that's what Paul is saying here. How does this apply? I know so many of you do this already, but stay tuned during the sermon and don't lose energy as we move along. Every part is important, but don't miss the sweet spot at the end when we talk about Jesus. So as you listen and you take notes, look for the glory of Jesus. Look for the connections to Jesus. Never get tired of hearing them. Friends, we should love the details of the passage, and I do as well. I've learned stuff in Exodus that I've just been very, very encouraged by. So we should love the details of a passage, but we should long for the connections to Jesus Christ to show how he was the fulfillment. I mean, think about it this week. Every week, we get to ascend the mountain to see him unveiled. What a privilege. That's why here at Providence, we don't preach moralistic sermons. We don't preach sermons that are primarily what you need to do. Our sermons are Christ-centered. They're gospel sermons. And they focus on what Jesus did and therefore how you and I can respond in obedience. But it's his glory we're after, not our own. That's why one of the songs that we sing often before the sermon, you probably noticed that Ethan introduced a new one, but we have a cycle. But one of the songs, you know it, Show Us Christ. And the reason why we chose that song isn't because we like the tune, although it's good, but that's the point. Show us Christ. And even, I think I wrote it down after the song this morning, His the story, Christ the glory. I think I got that right. Probably not. But anyway, it's the point. As we go through the scripture, we're being tantalized, drawn along. We should be wondering, where's Christ? Where's Jesus? Where's he? Where is he? Show me Christ. And then you see him on the mountain with, you're like, oh, there he is again. There he is. And the more you see that, the work of the Spirit is like, are you beholding him? Great. Now I can work on helping you become like him. Never tired of seeing Christ. Tim Keller, a wonderful preacher I like, says the transition to talking about Christ in a sermon is when you move from teaching to you move to preaching. It's when people put down their pens and start thinking, just looking at you like, tell me more about Jesus. How did he fulfill all this kind of stuff? Now, I want to give you a warning. This is going to be really tough in the upcoming weeks because we're going to go through the instructions for building the tabernacle. I don't know about you, but when I think about an instruction manual, I don't get excited. But you have to think, God didn't put it there to, you know, minister to the people in the world who actually love lengthy instructions. He put it there to show us Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of it all. So as we go through it, as you're like, I don't get it. Wait for it, okay? Wait for Christ, and you'll get there. Last thing is this on your outline. There's an invitation to feast. Invitation to feast. If you're a Christian this morning, if you are resting on Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, if you're eager to listen, to obey all of his commands, then you are invited through the front door to the dining room table. We got it all set for you, okay? There's no more waiting period. You didn't have to wait 6 days of preparation. You are forgiven, and you've been brought near to God by the work of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? Front door is always open. So when we remodeled our house a bit, we did it so that the front door leads right into the kitchen and the dining room. Because it's a picture of this. Once we let you in, then we're going to feed you, okay? You're part of what's going on. It's the same with the gospel and the church. How much more so with Jesus? You came in this morning through those doors. The table is set, ready for the meal, and it's just about time. First, though, let me talk to you if you're here and you are not a Christian or if you're not sure about your relationship with Jesus Christ. First, thanks for being here on this Lord's Day. Second, and I want to say this very gracefully but clearly, please don't partake of the meal. Just don't. This is a family meal. It's for those who trust their salvation to Jesus Christ. and are members of a Bible-believing church. If that's not you, spend the time while we're eating just praying and thinking about your relationship with the Lord. In fact, one of our elders, Steve Haldeman, will be up front afterwards if you have any questions about what it means to know Christ or to be a savior, or have him as your savior. But if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, if you're a member of a church that preaches the Bible, if you're resting on Christ, just come and eat. The price of your admission has been paid. He provided the meal for you, his body and his blood. And I tell you, his under-shepherds, your elders, are eager to serve you. So in a few moments, I invite you to come, taste, and see how very good our God is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's spend a few moments in silence. Let's just reflect upon God's word to us this morning. Maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to ask for things. And then I'll close this in prayer in just a moment. Father, we do rejoice in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. It's astounding to think that his glory was not captured on that mountain when he was transfigured, but his glory was seen as he gave himself for people like us. Then you accepted his sacrifice and rose him from the dead on the third day. Father, thank you that for those of us who are in Christ, that the table is set, the door is opened, and we are invited to come and to eat and drink for our salvation. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Nourish and encourage us with the meal ahead. We pray in Jesus' name.